أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الذين قالوا ربنا الله ثم استقاموا فلا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون. أولئك أصحاب الجنة خالدين فيها جزاء بما كانوا يعملون. ووصينا الإنسان بوالديه إحسانا حملت أمه كرها ووضعت كرها وحمله وفصاله 30 شهرا حتى إذا بلغ أشده وبلغ 40 سنة قال رب أوزعني أن أشكر نعمتك التي أنعمت علي وعلى والدي وأن أعمل صالحا ترضى وأصلح لي في ذريتي إني تبت إليك وإني من المسلمين. صدق الله.
نظر میں جمال حبیب خدا ان کی تصویر سینے میں موجود ہے جس نے لا کر کلام الہی دیا وہ محمد مدینہ میں موجود ہے پھول کھلتے ہیں پر کے صلی علی جھوم کر کہہ رہی ہے بعد صبا اے تھی خوشبو چمن کے غلوں میں کہا جو نبی کے پسینے میں موجود ہے جس نے لا کر کلام الہی دیا وہ محمد مدینہ میں موجود ہے چور ناتے راتے با گوارا نہیں ساری دنیا میں ایسا نظارہ نہیں ایسا منظر زمانے میں دیکھا نہیں جیسا منظر مدینے میں موجود ہے جس نے لا کر کلام الہی دیا بو محمد مدينه میں موجود ہے.
الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى اما بعد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى ال سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى ال سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى ال سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. If you look at different cultures, you see that each culture, which often hails from different geographic backgrounds, have distinct characteristics and distinct defining features which are somewhat peculiar to that culture. You know, particular people from a particular place may be known for their perfectionist attitude or for their hard-working characteristics, and other places may be known for their intelligence, and other places may be known for their beautiful voices or their physical strength. And so each place has certain peculiarities. For example, the people in Afghanistan, they're known for their hospitality. Right, and they're hospitable to a fault. I had some, I think, people from that region that had come over for dinner one day, and someone was telling me about someone who had gone and visited one of these Pathan people, and they're trying to give them food, and they're like, okay, bus, right? And then he's like giving them more food, and there's just, it's to the point where you can't really eat anymore, right? And he says, tum ye khaoge ya goli khaoge, right? So you either eat this or you're going to eat, eat some bullets. And they mean business, right? If you know these people. So when I mean it, like, to a fault, they're hospitable. And there's, like, even a Western journalist I remember reading about that they went over there, and they were staying with the Afghanis there, and they said, you are our guest. And he was just, it defied all logic to him, because these were people who didn't have food in their own homes, but they would go and they would get, like, money together so that he would have, proper food to eat. They'd rather their kids be hungry and then take care of their guest. And I've seen that even here in the States. There was one family who they would throw dawat for other people, and there wasn't rice enough at home for their own family. So this is something which is peculiar, right, to their particular culture. I mean, you talk about Germans. Right? Germans also have their own peculiar characteristics. I met this one brother. He was a revert to the deen, and he was talking about his grandmother. She even ironed their bed sheets, right? When they lay down the bed sheets, it's like a German thing to do, right? Like, everything has to be sort of down to a thing. And you even look at some of the academic work that some of these people have done. I mean, there's a lot of attention to detail, right? Their lexicon work that they've done, their translations. Even Ibn Ishaq's work, which was translated by Ghulaim, right? It's a tremendous translation. Even the poetry that he's sort of waded through is very powerful translation. So, I mean, that's something which is peculiar to their culture. So you see, these different cultures have peculiar defining characteristics, and then you see that different generations also have some very peculiar characteristics. And that's why Ali radiallahu anh, he said that, raise your children for a different time, to the effect, because every generation is different. And sometimes is that disconnect when particularly parents fail to see that, because they assume that their children are the same as themselves. They assume that the next generation has the same values, the same ideas, the same outlook on the world that they do themselves. And really, that's not the case. And I can tell you, it's not it's not like a back home versus American thing, right? Because many of us are like first or second generation where our parents were maybe migrated from overseas to come here, and now we feel like we're more American than our parents. But it's not something about that. It's actually a generational gap that exists that transcends sort of these geographical barriers, right? I mean, it's amazing sometimes. I find myself saying things to my wife. It's like, no, what's up with this generation? What's up with these kids? They're different, right? And it's like you think that your parents would have said the same thing, but now you're saying that about your kids. It's like, you know, they say, ah, America ki hawa lag gayi, right? You know, they like, you know, they're like become Americanized or something, as if we're something different. We're also born in the same place. But it is really true that each generation is a little bit different. And then if you look at, you know, some of the previous generations, one of the things that so there's no positive characteristics, and obviously there's negative characteristics. And in when you talked about youth, you know, you had this Generation X, and one of the things that was peculiar to about Generation X is that there was a very interesting word that they used. They said they used to call it angst, right? Angst, and it's sort of a combination of anger and frustration and confusion, and all like put into one thing, and it's like put into an individual. For no good reason, right? For no good reason. You know, they have angst, right? They say this. It's like this existential crisis that this generation had. And so when you're working with, you know, community members, when you're working with the youth, then, you know, you come across these type of things and you develop, you see these patterns. But then, you know, when you look at the next generation that came after that, maybe there's still some angst. It's not like that's not there. But there's like a new emerging phenomena, and it's one of apathy. It's one of apathy. And it's this like very immature, childish apathy where you just don't care. You don't care about the world. You don't care about what's going on. You don't care about, you don't take things seriously. And you know, you have literally people writing books about like these impassioned calls for adulthood, because you have an entire generation of people who just refuse to grow up. You have an entire generation of people who don't want to assume the responsibilities that are attendant being mature and being, you know, for lack of a better word, adult. And you, even in Japan, you know, you have these, you know, what would normally be considered adults, but they'll be sitting there on their Xboxes or whatever. They're, you know, like they're 30 years old. They don't want to get married. Right? And they're just living this you know, bachelor life, and you know, in some ways, and then you say, well, you know, it's a biological need, but you know, they say that, what is the saying? They say that, why buy the cow when milk is available on the market? Why buy the cow when milk is available on the market? So there's not really a need for them to get married, and it's really scary, but because this institution of marriage, it's very quickly eroding. And even, you know, we think that America is perhaps not as conservative, but if you, you know, you put that, and you juxtapose the American culture or society to Europe, right, we're an ultra-conservative society compared to what goes on over there. From our social mores concerning, you know, nudity to relationships. I mean, over there it's just understood that you just don't get married. Like, why would you get married? And that's, I mean, slowly, and they're like very atheistic, right, over there. At least in the United States, at a certain point, you know, a good percentage of the people still at least believed in God, right? It wasn't like you didn't have an agnostic nation. Who knows if that, I mean, where that trend is going. The majority of people still do believe in a higher being, in a divine power in this country. But marriage, you know, it's so ajeeb how shaitan gets people. They talk about things called open marriage, right? This is like the new trend, open marriage, where you come to an agreement with your spouse that, okay, fine, we're married, but I can go and, you know, do what I want to, like maybe one day a week, or, you know, you come up to your terms, and you can do what you want with whoever you want, but we'll remain married, but we're communicating to each other that it's okay that we're doing this, and so we're open about it, and therefore we're not cheating on each other. Right? So now that might sound like something that you see in the tabloids, but if you really read the statistics on a sociological level, you'll be surprised at how pervasive these type of arrangements are. Right? And it's a convenient, it's a very, I mean, for the nafs, it's a very nice way to rationalize, you know, cheating on your wife without having to deal with the guilt of having cheating on your wife. Because you said, oh, I told you, so therefore it's okay. If you were to follow that logic, you can say, I'm telling you I'm going to kill you, so it should be okay to murder you. It doesn't really follow to its logical conclusion, but... So you have this, you know, this institution of marriage is really being eroded, but that wasn't really the topic. Oh, we're talking about youth and apathy. So you have these, you know, an entire generation of children who are just that, perpetual children. They don't really want to grow up and size up to what it really means to be adult and mature, and they really don't care about a lot of things. Now, what does that have to do with Islam at all? Right, and find this interesting sociological phenomena, but what does that have to do with Islam? The reason that that has is Islamic implication. The reason that that has Islamic implication is that. Is Rashad here? The battery's gonna run out, so maybe we can have a.
Okay,
back.
Well, I'm going to switch this one over here.
Okay, you can switch it out when it dies. There's like about 15% left.
Okay, I'll do it right.
So, the reason that it has an Islamic implication is one of the things that you need for progress in the deen, that's often, I guess, perhaps assumed but not talked about in the same sense, is that you need passion and you need energy. And when you lack those, it just tears your deen apart. Right, it tears your deen apart because, you know, they say that al imanu yazidu wa yanqus, that iman either, and this when they say iman, not like the base iman, but kayfiyatul iman. There's actually a very long, detailed discussion about this because, you know, imat al-thalatha, meaning Imam Shafi, Imam Malik, and Imam Hanbal were of the opinion that al imanu yazidu wa yanqus, that it increases and decreases. Imam Hanifa says it stays the same. And Imam Bukhari was actually also of the opinion, and he brings an entire chapter showing that, you know, yazidu wa yanqus, it fluctuates, it vacillates, it's not something which is stagnant. And then you find out later on that it's really a semantic disagreement. It's not, because what Imam Abu Hanifa was referring to was that the foundational iman that a person requires to be a mu'min, that can't increase or decrease, right? There's certain base things that you have to believe in a Muslim, to be a Muslim. You need to believe in all the angels. You can't believe in one less angel and say, I'm still a Muslim, right? You can't believe in one less book and still say, I'm still a Muslim. You can't believe in one less prophet and say, I'm still a Muslim. And that's what Imam Abu Hanifa was referring to. And what the Imam al-Thalatha were referring to was that the kayfiyat of the iman, meaning the outward manifestations of iman, the ahwal of iman, the stations of iman of an individual, and everyone would agree that increases and decreases. I mean, everyone, you know, they even have these companies. This, I think, is a company, Iman Rush, right? So people, you know, feel this. Like sometimes you get your Iman Rush, you get your Iman High, then you have your Iman Lows. And something that, I mean, you experientially know that this just exists. But, so if it's going up and down, if you become apathetic, the problem is that you just don't stay where you are. You actually sink. Right, it's not like you're just treading water and you stay where you are. If you become apathetic and you don't actually apply energy to move forward, then you just sink to the bottom of the ocean. And then when you drown, that's spiritual death, right? If you just drown. And that's why it's actually important to understand this phenomenon and realize that it's extremely important to have energy, to be alive. Not just to live one day into the next, let one day bleed into the next, and live this very passive existence. We are a nation which is a nation of carpe diem, right? You seize the day. You just don't let things happen to you, but you have to be you know, effectors of change in your environment. They used to say that every person is either da'i or he's mad'u. Either you are a caller to your way, or you're being called to someone else's. It's a binary situation, right? Either you affect change on someone else or your environment, or you're being affected or being influenced by your own environment. It's sort of an either-or type of situation. And so if that's really the case, then a person needs to ask, where do I lie on that spectrum? Am I a caller, right, or am I called? Right? Am I a changer or am I being changed? And if you become apathetic, right, and if you just become lazy and you just want to let go and you just don't want to do anything, then you're most likely going to fall in the latter category. And apathy and laziness, these two things go very close, hand in hand. Right? It's really sad because, you know, Muslims somehow feel that it's okay to be lazy. Right? Somehow it's okay not to want to work hard. Somehow that it's okay that, you know, you want to take the... I mean, yes, it's a natural phenomenon that, you know, things take the path of least resistance. But that's about efficiency, right? But we don't necessarily have to look for, you know, a road that, you know, a path that has no resistance. Because a path that has no resistance is generally the one that follows gravity, and gravity takes you which way? Takes you down. If you want to go up, you have to go against the grain, right? You have to apply energy from your own side to move in that direction. And this is, you know, when you look at the du'as of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's really amazing because it tells you about the psychology of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you want a case study in the psychology of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, your person need not look further than his ad'iyah, in the du'as that he used to make, because that was what was going on in his mind. That's how he was interacting with his Lord. That was his cognitive construct and how he interacted with the world around him. Right? When he used to see things, how did he interpret it? How did he look at things? That's documented, that's enshrined within these du'as. So when he makes the du'a, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-bukhli wal-kasali, I seek refuge with you from stinginess. Right? He didn't want to be stingy. I was talking to my wife. I don't know which morning. It's like you don't know what's night. You don't know what's day. I think it's today morning. So she was telling me about, you know, she was listening to Sheikh Hussein's talk, and she was giving me like the you know, the highlights. And she said, okay, one of the main topics was. He said that you should always give more than you take. Always give. Be a giver, not a taker. So that was like one big theme. And then if you think about this dua, that's exactly what it is, right? The one who's bakhil, the one who's stingy, he wants to take, but he doesn't want to give anything. Right? And the one who's kareem, he just wants to give, he doesn't want to take. And that's the side that you want to fall on. So this is telling you what the prophetic psychology was. And then min al-bukhli, and the second thing he mentioned right after that, right? And if you always want to be a giver, I was just thinking about this earlier today, that, you know, when you get out of here, everyone has their own resolutions, right? That, you know, I'm going to make this change in my life, this change in my life. So I was just thinking, you know, what does it really take to always be a giver? I mean, I was like, at work, I should try to be like the first person in, the last person to leave, be very active, you know, just really giving, be ready to volunteer extra for whoever is around me. But then that means I might have to stay late. And then when I come home, then I want to give to my wife more than, you know, I take. So then you want to be helping out at home. And then the same thing with your kids. And I was like, man, that means you're always going to be working, right? You're going to be one tired person at the end of the day. And it's amazing because, I mean, it's just striking me right now. What is the next thing that Rasulullah says to make dua for? Well, kasal, right? And laziness. Because if you really want to be the opposite of a person who's bakhil, who's stingy, then you have to be a hard-working person. You can't have kasal. How do you effect that change? How do you make that, you know, psychological move or that metaphysical move from being a taker to a giver? Is that you have to work. You can't be lazy. And that's what the Rasul asked from. Right, it's almost miraculous the way that these words are like placed. It's almost like a blueprint for, you know, change in a human being, and it's done so effortlessly. And then he said, "Wasu il harami," and if a person, and I'm just thinking right now, this fits exactly too, because when you're a hard-working person and you have a habit of being working hard, one of the things that instills within an individual, and you're always a giver, not a taker, one of the things that instills with an individual is that it makes a person self-reliant. It makes a person independent. You don't like to take from others. You have too much ghira to ask from others. And so he asks, wasu il haram, and from the badness of old age, meaning that you get so old that you become dependent on someone else. That you become so old, right? You'd rather not live like that. right? If you have to take, we'll take. Allah's our provider. We'll depend on Allah, and we will always depend on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But from creation, you'd rather not be in the state where you have to take from them, because in that old age you don't have a choice, and so it's really amazing when you think about that, and so that's His words. But how, even in His practice, right? I mean, you look at the lowest common denominator, or at the the most unaffected way that Rasulullah ﷺ expressed His batasha, right, or his energy and His passion and His just being upbeat. It's just even in the way He walked. When a person has a certain attitude, it expresses itself in the way that you conduct yourself. If a person thinks that they look good, they have a certain strut about them when they're walking, right? They think they're like, it just comes into your mizaj, right? If you feel that you're attending or you're this or I'm this, and then you're walking, sometimes your chest comes up a little bit, right? And that's why you say they're puffed up with pride, right? It's almost like it manifests. So how did Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam walk? When you look at the Shama'il of Imam Tirmidhi, and they talk about how Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam walked, they said that it used to be as if, for example, if your foot has ever gotten stuck in the mud, but when you actually pull it out of the mud, it requires a little bit of extra energy, right? And so he had this extra energy, and it used to be as if he was descending from a high place to a lower place. Now, I usually park, I work at the WashU campus, and so this year we switched our employment to WashU, so they no longer give us parking in the resident parking lot. So instead of paying for parking, I park in one of the largest urban parks in the country. So, and then I get a nice walk through the park every day. So I walk there, and then so you have to walk up the hill, right? And then you take this small path and you walk up the hill, and then after I come out from the office, you have to go down the hill. It's a pretty steep hill. It's enough to get you panting a little bit by the time you make it up. And then when you're going down, you have to sort of hold yourself a little bit, because if you just let yourself go, then you'll just be like running down. It's sometimes strange, because you'll be walking down and you hear someone like race by you in their bike. So and so when you're going down, then you notice when you're going down, it's a very active process. You just don't let yourself go, right? You're just, and it's, even if you want to slow down, you don't slow down. You're going faster. And then the Sahaba, when they used to be with Rasulullah, they used to feel like they had to push themselves to try to keep up with Rasulullah. It shows you that even in the way he walked, there was energy, right? He was not a lazy person. He would not sit idle. Even when he was home, كَانَ فِي مِهْنَةِ أَهْلِهِ, he used to mend his own clothes. He used to patch his own shoes. He would milk the animals. He'd be doing something. He wouldn't sit idle. This was how he was remembered by his family, right? He just didn't just sit there. He says, "Oh, I need to relax," right? "Oh, subhanAllah, I fought too many battles." Let me give you one example. It's coming up in the seerah. He came back from the Battle of Uhud, right? He came back and his daughter was there. The Battle of Uhud was something, right? Well, inshallah, we'll see if we get to it. Oh, it's like an epic story, right? It's so riveting, right? And the type of emotions that were involved. The chainmail had gone into the cheek of Rasulullah. One Sahabi is coming, he's like taking it out. They're shielding Rasulullah with their chest. They're shielding him with their arms. There's an arm, like at one point there's only seven people around him, and the entire army is about to fall on him. Right, and they just stand in front of Rasulullah. One is dying on top of the other. But they won't let them touch Rasulullah. It's really like a brutal battle, right? And so you come home in some way. Alhamdulillah. So he came home, and he had a sword with him, right? And his sword was smeared with blood. And Ali radiallahu anhu, he came home. And his sword, and they came home, and he gave his sword to Fatima radiallahu anha, and they said, "Wipe it clean," right? And then Ali radiallahu anha, he comes home, he gives his sword to his wife to wipe it off, and then they hear, look, this is a like, if you know like how intense this battle was, they had just come home. Jazakallah. They just came home, and then they heard that Abu Sufyan, he had taken the Qurayshite army. And they had actually gone back. But Rasulullah says something, what he was worried about was, he's like, it didn't make any sense. They almost had the Muslims, they could have just like finished them. But for some reason, they didn't do so, right? They actually went back to Mecca. Because, you know, there was a whole like reversal in the war. So they go like halfway, and it like occurs to them that we didn't get anything out of this, right? We didn't win anything. We don't have Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We don't have Abu Bakr. We don't have Umar. We have none of their heads. What did we accomplish from this? We should have finished them. Let's go back to Medina. And that's exactly what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam foresaw, and that's what he was worried about, because he said it might occur to them that they march on Medina. So he had just come back from battle, and he says, we'll go and meet them. Right? It doesn't matter how tired you are, how worn down you are, how defeated you are. He said, let's get ready, saddle me up, we're going back. Right? He's ready to go. Right? Allahu Akbar Kabira. So that's what you talk about energy. Right? This wasn't a person who was lazy. This wasn't a person who would just sit around. And that is the type of energy we need to infuse in our lives. Right? We need to, I mean, that's part of the reason that husband and wife sometimes get into, you know, all these problems, is that there's an expectation that I'm doing too much. Right? I'm doing too much. You should be doing this because I'm pulling more than what my weight should be. But if you're always a giver, then that's not an issue anymore. Because you just assume it's my job to work hard until I die. I mean, my sheikh would tell me that you should work so hard, you should work so hard that your head should be falling asleep before you hit the pillow. And that's how I've seen him work, right? I mean, I used to think, okay, maybe I know what hard work is, but when I actually worked with him, I have never seen anyone work like that. I mean, it was unreal. Like, you're like, can anyone work? Like, what is motivating a person to... His wife has delivered a child, and he's like, okay, the child is delivered, let's go. Let's do what we have to do. And then he's back to work. Whether it's morning, whether it was night, whether it was weekend, just like a machine, he was working. And then, I recall, he said that he spent some time with his sheikh. And then he said that, and I said that, no, it must have been amazing, right? And he says, I know I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm sort of happy that I'm back. And I was thinking, you can't think like, why would you say something like that? But then, because these are people like, you know, ulama are like, save a little bit of money every month to try to meet him. And now he's having like all this time with him. He's like, I'm sort of happy to come back. He says, the reason, because he said, it's very hard to keep up with him. And he's like 65 years old or something, right? And if you've ever been with him, I mean, subhanAllah, the way he worked, he would sleep like 1 hour a night. And people would say, Hazrat, just go to sleep, take some rest. He said, just leave it, we'll rest in the grave. We'll rest in the grave. That's how he would work. I remember I was trying to meet him for a long time, and we had gone for Hajj. And against all odds, alhamdulillah, we got a chance to meet him. So I was waiting in the room, like we're in the Hilton across, and then we're waiting. There was a group that had come, and I was waiting. He was speaking with other people. He had meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting. And then way in the night, it was like 2 or 3 in the morning or something. He came into the room, and he sat down on the bed. Right, and I tried to keep like everything ready. Right, I was like, you know, these are the students. This is what their like progress is. These are the issues. Like, what should you do about this? You know, try to have everything organized. And then when I saw him, my heart just melted. I was like, he was so tired. Like, you could just see it on his face. But he sat down and he was like, let's go. And he just had a smile on his face. You could see that he was about to fall over and sleep, because he's just a human being. But he's like, he would always put the work of the deen before him, right? Like when you hear those people who say that, you know, you should put the work of the deen before yourself, one thing is to say it and one thing is to do it. And this was a man who I saw do it. And I can tell you the other time I remember actually meeting him was probably 10 years before, and it was the same scenario. He was sitting on the bed. It was Sheikh Hussein's father's basement. And he had called us in, and he wanted to write. He was writing a work about, you know, the bad effects of music. So he called a couple of people to do like a probe, like for people who had been involved in it. What were the effects, right? What did you experience? What were the ramifications? Those type of things. So he had called select people in, and they were just going to go, like, you know, you stand in front of the court and give a testimony type of thing, right? That this is what happened, this is the spiritual effect, this and that. So he was doing that, and I remember him sitting on the bed. He was sitting there and talking to us, and then literally he was like falling asleep, but then he would like get up and he would like smile as if he wanted to show that he was still involved. Like, he would not let the nafs like get the best of him, right? And he would just, and this is what you call being like a tireless worker of the deen. And when you hear about these stories, you know, it's really motivating, and it should be motivating, because this is how all our akabir worked, right? You look at Shaykhul Hind, right? Shaykhul Hind, his student was Shaykh Hussein Ahmed Madani. When he was exiled to Malta, that year they were not going to have Tarawih. And it hurt him so much because he wouldn't be able to, because neither of them were Hafiz. So Shaykh Hussein Ahmed Madani, he said, my teacher is not going to have someone to lead Tarawih. So during the day he would memorize one juz, and in the night he would recite it for his teacher. Right? They wouldn't waste time. Right? They wouldn't waste time. Like, every single moment is precious. The most precious commodity that you can have in your life is your time. And the thing about that commodity is that once it's spent, like any other commodity, you can't get it back. They say that if you want to know, I mean, you can say that if you want to know what the value of a minute is, ask someone who's missed the bus. Right? And if you want to know what the value of a millisecond is, ask an Olympic runner. Right, who misses it by 0.1 second. Right, you're about to break the world record, and you miss it by 0.1 second. The feeling that that person has, they know what the value of that 0.1 second is. Time is extremely valuable, right? And it's the one thing that you have in your hand, and it's for us to spend however we want, however we want. And we have to make very wise choices to always keep ourselves busy. And there's a lesson in that. The lesson in that is, you can never, and this is something which is peculiar for the youth, right? And that's why I mention it. But when I say youth, like, you're under 40, and it actually applies to everyone in this day. One thing are the ideals of Islam, and there's something called practicality, right? And, I mean, of course, Islam is practical. But I'll tell you, one of the best ways to be a good person is to just stay busy. You take a good person and you give them so much time, sooner or later, shaitan will get them and they'll mess up. And if you look in your own life, if you see every time that you messed up, it's probably because you had too much time on your hand. A person says, oh man, I'm bored. I don't know what to do. So now they start thinking, right? And as soon as you start thinking, you're thinking of something that appeals enough. He says, maybe I'll jump on the internet and look at some news. And then you click on something, you click on something, click on something, and before you know it, you're somewhere where you never had even imagined yourself to be. Right? You never had normally gone there. But you just have time. A sister, she's like sitting at home, there's nothing to do, husband's at work, all the housework is done. She's just sitting there, like looking at the walls. Right? You're like, what am I supposed to do? So she's like, oh, let me call up my friend. You start talking, you're like, and you feel like you have to talk because you have nothing else to do, right? And like our sheikh would say that you can only talk so long before you talk about something haram. You can only talk so long. I mean, you look at how like the normal people talk. Assalamu alaikum, wa alaikum salam, how are you? Alhamdulillah, what's going on? Nothing, man. What's going on? Nothing much, bro. Then you're just like looking at each other. I mean, what else is there to say? What's new? Nothing. So what's new with you? Nothing. Like, that's it. Your discussion is gone, right? Now you have to, like, for you to make some type of conversation, you have to pull something from here. Oh, guess what? You know, I heard da-da-da-da-da. It's, oh, really? You know, she said that? And then before you know it, you're, like, talking about this, that, and the other. And that's how these things happen, right? The way that you remain safe is that you have to keep yourself busy. Keep yourself doing something, even if it's not something which is deeny. In fact, it's better for you to sleep than to be idle. It's better for a person to sleep. Islamically speaking, it's better for a person to sleep than to be idle. If you're just sitting there not doing anything, the things that arise are exactly this. Apathy, depression, frustration, confusion, you know, angst. These emotions just start coming up and you don't know why they're there. But if you're too busy to even think about those, and I'll tell you, like practically speaking, look, if there's a mother-in-law, like the classic battle, right? Mother-in-law versus daughter-in-law, right? The epic, that's another epic battle that never ends. So like if a mother-in-law is really so busy that she has no time for anything else, then she's not going to really comment on how the daughter-in-law has to dress the son, because she wants the grandson to wear blue, and the mother is like, no, he's going to wear green, right? And that becomes a big fight. But she's so busy that she has something bigger than, you know, the grandchild, or bigger than their relationship to focus on, then that gives something, you know, that gives meaning outside that relationship. So she's, you know, caught up over there. But if she has nothing going on in her life, absolutely nothing going on, right? She's 50, 60 years old, right? And she's like trying to be religious, so she doesn't want to watch TV, she doesn't want to do anything. You can only read so much Quran, right? You can do so much dhikr. Then you're sitting around and you're like, I miss my son, right? And then she sees the daughter-in-law and she's like, she's taking all my time, my son's time away from me. So then what happens? And eventually it becomes a tug of war, right? It becomes a tug of war. Same thing with the wife, right? So she sees like her husband, he's like working all the time. They have nothing to do. The kids are all grown, like the kids are like out at school. And then now like husband wants to go to the masjid, right? And like the person was so bored the whole day. Now the husband comes home and like you finally have some companionship. Now he's going to go to the masjid? Uh-uh. Right? He had to spend time with me. So now the husband's like super scared. Oh, I can't go to the masjid, right? There's hell to pay when I come home. So he's trying to avoid hell, not to go into hell. So people get scared of all these things. And because, but if the, like, now I'll give you a practical example, like the wife is taking, you know, this online Islamic class. Husband comes home, assalamu alaikum, shh, I'm in class, right? Shh, don't disturb me, right? She doesn't want, and then like, come on, let's go and have some fun. I have to study for my class, right? You don't even know how busy I am, right? So now the husband is not the one pulling on the other side because he has too much time, right? If both people are focused in doing things of the deen, then you will automatically, your life will be full, right? And automatically your life becomes meaningful. The time that people actually fall into trouble is when they just have nothing to do. And it's actually amazing when people say that, I mean, why is it that everyone who's sitting here can't be a hafiz? Right? It's not. The weekends are yours. And no, we think that, so there's two categories of people. There are people who are like genuinely busy, right? Genuinely busy. You might be, because you have family, you have kids, you have work. I mean, that's a lot to bear, especially in America, because it's not like back home where you have, you know, the servant people who come and they clean the house because you have to pick up some of the slack. It's busy, right? It's not like you used to have a village that used to raise a child. No, you have to spend time with your children because it's not like the kids are just playing and then they just grow up by themselves and they grow up to be good citizens, right? Like, it's like a full-time job just being a parent, and it's a full-time job being a husband, and it's a full-time job going to work. So, okay, so you have people like in that category. But I'll tell you, one of the things that amazes me is we tell ourselves that we're so busy, but we don't realize how much time we have. Like, I tell myself, oh man, you're so busy, you're so busy, you're so busy. And then Ramadan comes, and then, like, you have to do Tarawih. So I have time every day to read 20 rakats during Ramadan. Why come I don't have time outside of it? I have the time, it's just, I never had the push to actually do it. And if I have to prepare for Tarawih, you're reading 4 to 6 juz a day. So no, like if anyone says, oh yeah, you know, you can easily make the excuse to yourself that, oh, I'm too busy, I'm a resident, right? Or I'm a fellow and I have so many, this work and that work going on. There's no way I can read six juz a day. But in Ramadan, you do it, right? And you do it, and after that, you still have time. Right? And now you're thinking, oh man, I have to do some extra zikr and I have to make some extra dua. And you have, where does this time come from? Right? The time is there. It's not like it's not there. But you know, if you make the time and you just make the sacrifice, things open up. Right, things open up. You just have to be, you have to be courageous enough to make that step. Courageous enough to take that step forward. Because sometimes people are saying, like, they're afraid that if I do this, then I'm going to get overwhelmed. And, I mean, you have to keep this on balance. You don't want to get so overwhelmed that it stifles you or paralyzes you. But let me just tell you, most people are very far from that saturation curve. Like, if you talk about the J curve, they're like on like the low plateau. Right? You have a lot of space. You're not on the, you know, asymptote yet. You can just go all the way up before you, you know, hook around on the other side. There's a lot of space. So, and you need to use that space, you need to use that time to actually do good things. And you know, our teacher, he used to give two examples. Like, two examples come to mind. One example I think he gave was of Newton. So you know, everyone knows Isaac Newton, and he said that Newton used to have a dog. I think they call him, let's just call him Puppy, right? So he had Puppy, and so Puppy went, so he had written one of his treatises, and I don't know if you guys remember, like, way back when you were doing differential equations or calculus and stuff, like, you know, and you have to figure out the whole problem, you're, like, you're sitting there thinking, or if you did, like, you know, engineering, you know, one of our brothers here, I remember he was in engineering, so he could really relate to that, no, you finally solved the problem, and sometimes when you solve the problem, when you go back to it, right, if you lose your work, you can't solve it again, you're going to have to go through that same process again, right, you're like, how did I crack the code last time, right, because you can't make that jump anymore. So he had done some type of work, and it was like sitting on his desk. So he's sitting there, and then his puppy came by, and it knocked over the burner, and it burned all his papers. Right? It burned all his papers. So he said that when he came back into the room, he said, "Puppy, you have made my work more." And he cleaned everything, and he started all over again, and he did it all over again. Or they said he would say about like one of the people who got the one of these big prizes. I don't know if it was a Nobel Prize. They said that, or he had built something really amazing in Pakistan. So they came to him and they said that, "No, how are you so like dynamic?" And he said, I'm a really hard worker. And they said, "We're all hard workers. You must be a genius." He said, no, I'm really hard worker. He's like, "We're all hard workers." He says, "No, you don't understand." He said that when I read my chemistry book, okay, I mean, you guys are college students, right? We don't open the textbooks. We just read the notes, right? No one, like, people, like, literally buy the textbooks, and, like, you know, they finished the semester and didn't open the textbook. It's, like, still sitting there on their shelf. They had intention, they had niya, right? Inshallah, that I'm going to open the textbook, but it never really happens. But, so, he said that I would read it, and I wouldn't understand it. And he said, I would go back and I read it again. And he said, I would read it 7 or 8 times before I understood it. Right? That's hard work. Right? And these are non-Muslims. I mean, some of the people I work with, I'm like as shocked at how hard they work. Like when I was in med school, there was this one guy who would eat one meal a day and sleep 3 hours a night. He was the best person in an anatomy lab. Right? But that was his life. I mean, some of the other people, these are attendings who work their whole life. They eventually get to the thing. You're like a resident. You're supposed to be the last one going home, right? You're walking through the hall and you see the light open in their offices, right? And they're like the gurus of the field, right? They're the ones who write the textbooks. But that's why they write the textbooks, because they're there till 9 or 10 every single night. They're not living the good life, right? That they're making those type of sacrifices for whatever is important to them. So if people can make that type, those type of sacrifices for the dunya, then we can easily make some sacrifice for the deen, right? Some sacrifice for the deen. And the idea to walk away from this is not to be like, get super stressed and get super overwhelmed and say, "Oh my God, my life is over, I'm such a loser and like I'm such a slacker." That's not the point. The point is that all of us know that we can probably add on something onto our plate without tipping ourselves over. Right? There's probably something that we can do, and it's not really something in the deen that will actually give us some meaning in your life. Because I'll tell you, a lot of people who actually care about the deen, they get really disgruntled with work. Really disgruntled with work. They say, "Oh man, this dunya, this and this dunya, that," and they're bad mouthing their work and they're bad mouthing school. "Man, I think I should just go become an alim, right? I think I should just do this," and they're ready to leave that. And there's nothing wrong with, I mean, obviously it's a wonderful thing to become an alim, but that's really besides the point. But the point over here is that people who feel so negative about that, the reality is that you're not going to leave your job and you're not dropping out of school. Right? The only thing you're doing is you're frustrating yourself because you hate what you do every single day. And the solution is to give yourself something, an outlet that gives yourself meaning in life. Right? That's like when I started my residency, it was like super busy during my first year. But then like every week when I used to be able to give one youth halaqa a week, I was like, I felt like at least at ease, because there was that part of me was at least being addressed. If you just completely go on this side and just completely ignore the deen whatsoever, then obviously you're going to feel frustrated and obviously you're going to feel guilty. You should feel guilty, right? There has to be something on a regular basis that provides for growth, whether it's intellectual growth in the deen or it's spiritual growth in the deen or it's service for the deen or it's service for your community. And it doesn't, like I said, it doesn't necessarily have to be an Islamic thing, but it should be a good thing, Right? It should be a good thing. If you want to, you know, go and clean up the parks, go and clean up the parks. If you want to go and serve, like, you know, stuff at the soup kitchen, go and serve stuff in the soup kitchen. Do something good for society. Do something good for people. And that will be meaningful, right? That's one way to stay busy. And most importantly, that's the way to stay out of trouble, right? They say nature abhors a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. So if you create a vacuum in your life, the first thing that's going to get sucked in is shaitan and nafs. Like almost all the time, you're going to end up doing something which is, not all the time I can say, but you know, a lot of times you end up doing things that really are not very healthy. So, I mean, I guess the main take-home message is just we all know what we have on our plates, right? And we're grateful for all the things and the bounties that Allah SWT has given us. But we pray that Allah SWT saves us from this attitude of apathy, from this attitude of laziness, and makes us amongst those people who are energetic, who are brisk, who are forward-looking, who have a positive attitude in life, and who are able to apply that in the context of their deen, so it becomes a catalyst for spiritual growth. Wa akhiru da'wana, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.